All right, good to see all of you. If you open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 52, this is where we're going to begin tonight. And I'm going to ask for a little more interaction tonight. So we're only going to do chapter 52, so we're not going to do a long lesson. But I want to be able to just stop at end of each little short paragraph and give you an opportunity to make any comments or ask any questions about what is going on here. So let me set this up for you. This is really exciting. This is a climactic point in Isaiah. Isaiah has been leading up to this for quite some time now, really from chapter 40, and he's been giving us some hints as to some anticipation, some really excited anticipation of what is really going on here. And it is exciting to see what Isaiah is doing. So when you set this up, you realize that the world, if we can all get our minds in this picture, the world is in an absolute chaotic mess. Idolatry is all over the world. It's hard for us to realize how extensive the idolatry is, even, of course, to God's own people. The idolatry is so serious, even in Israel, that they are worse than the Canaanites that were before them. So that alone is amazing. And the world is filled with immorality because of the idolatry. The world is filled with brutality. You have these great empires that are coming in and destroying people. It's an absolute mess. And so the obvious question is, well, where is God in all this? Why isn't God acting? You might remember in our Habakkuk study, Habakkuk even asked that question. Lord, why do you make me keep looking at this? Why are you doing this? Well, it's certainly one of the key things that is going on then in the book of Isaiah. What is happening here? So just very quickly, I want you to notice how this builds. In chapter 40, verse 3, we see a voice crying out in the wilderness. The wilderness representing the condition of the nation, both physically and spiritually. This voice crying out in this wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make a highway for our God. The glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh is going to see it together. And so you can imagine if you're the listeners in Isaiah's day, you're going, what? Prepare the way. God is coming. God is returning. It would be a hopeful statement. But really, the question would still be, what's he going to do when he comes? What is actually going to happen? Then you get to chapter 42 in verse 1, and God says, and this is his first servant song, behold my servant in whom my soul delights. I put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. Oh, God is coming, and God is going to appoint a servant. Who's the servant? And there would be that question that would come up. Who's the servant? Who's going to come? And he's going to bring justice to the nations. So for all the people suffering injustice, he's going to come and bring justice to the nation. What is going to actually happen here? And then in 42, verse 14 through 16, God actually says the words, for a long time I have held my peace. I have kept still and restrained myself. Now I will cry out like a woman in labor. And he goes on to say, now is the time. I'm not going to restrain myself anymore. I'm going to bring justice. I'm going to bring salvation. I'm going to bring light to the nations. And God then bursts forth saying, yes, I know. I've restrained myself. But that is not going to keep happening. Then you see in 44, verses 1 through 3, fear not, O Jacob, my servant. And God speaks of coming to their rescue and coming and giving them glory again. And again, the listener is saying, how are you going to do this? What is actually going to happen here? And then in 49, 1 through 3, another servant song in which the Messiah says, or the servant says, he made my mouth like a sharp sword. He's made me a polished arrow. He said to me, you are my servant in whom I will be glorified. Okay, who is the servant? What's he going to do? He's going to glorify God. And we get all these hints. How is this going to happen? And then in chapter 50, in verse 5 and 6, we see another servant song. And right in the middle, he says, "The Lord has opened my ear." And then suddenly the shocking statement, "I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard." All of a sudden, the servant who's coming to give justice, the servant who's coming to bring light to the world, the servant who's going to change everything, and yet he's being abused. What does that mean? You can imagine, if you're the Ethiopian eunuch, can you imagine him riding along the road in his chariot? He has a scroll of Isaiah, and he's been reading Isaiah, and he gets to Isaiah 53, and he is beside himself trying to figure out who this servant is. And what a perfect time then for the for Philip the evangelist to join his chariot and then reveal to him who that servant is. But in the meantime, if you were listening to this back in Isaiah's day, you would certainly, just like this Ethiopian, be wondering, who is this servant? And what is he going to do to bring justice to the world, to bring salvation to mankind, to end all this unrighteousness? How is this servant going to do this? And of course, then in chapter 52, we're leading up then to that final big point of the suffering servant and how this suffering servant is going to give salvation to the people. Okay, one more thing, and then if you have a question or a comment, I'll stop right here for a second. I have to say, as I was studying this further this last week, and I began reading these first few verses, in fact, let's just read verses 1 and 2 here. "Awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion, put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city, for there shall no more come into you the uncircumcised and the unclean. Shake yourself from the dust and arise. Loose the bounds from your neck, and O captive daughter of Zion." Now, I don't know if you ever would feel this way, but as I was reading that, I just stopped and started talking to God just out loud, and I just said, "You know, Lord, I have to admit something, confess something. This isn't very pretty. I'm really mad at the Jewish people of the Isaiah's day. I'm angry with them. As I have read through Isaiah and to see their stubbornness, I am absolutely beside myself angry with him. And then I read this right here, and you're going to make Jerusalem a holy city. You're going to put beautiful garments on them. You're going to raise them out of the dust. And I, frankly, it is just beyond me to say, how in the world could you do that to these people who have been so rebellious to you?" And then I read the next few verses. And he was talking about me. And he was talking about you. And I realized then that the salvation that he has been saying all this time was talking about us. We just were reflecting what Israel had always been. We had just been living what Israel had already lived. It really struck me of how important this is for us to realize what God has done and how each of us should be reading these passages, and especially the part about the rebelliousness, and to then realize God was talking about us this whole time. Sure, it was initially Israel, but what God was saying is everything you see in Israel, that's what you should be seeing in yourself. And that's who I've come to save. So it is a moving, moving text. Let me stop there. Any comments or questions? Okay, so let's just break down verses 1 and 2 for a second. You see the words, "awake, awake." Those same words were used back in chapter 51 and verse 9 when the prophet for the people was saying, "Awake, O God." And then it was used again in chapter 51 and verse 17 when God turns around and says, "Jerusalem, you wake up." And now he says again, awake, awake. And he's talking to his people who are dead. They're in the dust. Notice that in verse 2. Shake yourself from the dust and arise. It is a resurrection picture. And God is raising us to life. John 5, verse 26 and 27, Jesus said, "The hour has come in which those who are in the graves will hear my voice and come forth." And that's exactly what his word did, is his word went out and brought people back to life and are still bringing people back to life. And then you see these amazing words. "You've been asleep, O Jerusalem," or "you've been dead, O Jerusalem, and you have wondered what in the world I'm doing." Well, while you were dead, while you were still asleep, here's what I was doing. I was giving you the strength to put on some beautiful garments and to become a holy city and to make you a city in which no more the uncircumcised, the unclean would come in. I've made all that, and I broke the bonds of captivity. So get up and enjoy what I've done. When you think of the beautiful garments and the holy city, you need to think of Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25 through 27, where the Lord's talked about a marriage relationship that we have with him, where he is creating us, the church, in splendor, in holiness, so he can present us to himself. And so God raising us from the dead and saying, "Look what I have done while you were asleep. I brought forth this great resurrection." And if you notice a holy city, if they're a holy city, they're a priestly city. And he is speaking then of his new people that way. Notice one other thing. "Shake yourself from the dust and arise. Be seated, O Jerusalem." We have been raised up, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 6, we've been raised up to sit with him, to be seated with him in the heavenly places. It is a kingly seated. We sit with him on his throne. Jesus even made that offer in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 21 to the people of Laodicea. If they would come, he would raise them up and seat them with himself on his throne. All right, any questions or comments there? How are we doing?
Barry, a question for you. Yeah. When you look at verses 1 and 2 and you see the put on, verse 1, and then the shake yourself and loose yourself from your bonds, it always seemed like Israel was always waiting for God to do something for them, but we need to be a willing participant.
Yeah, good.
We need to do.
Good point. There's an action that has to take place here, isn't there? And that's exactly, even Paul mentions that in Ephesians 4. Take off the old garments, put on a new garment. Here, God has provided these garments for us. It's beautiful. Hey, do y'all remember the parable of the wedding feast in Matthew chapter 22? And there was a guy, when the king came in to see the guest, he saw a man there who didn't have on a wedding garment. You remember that? Well, the whole picture is the king always provided the wedding garments. And this guy was so negligent, he didn't come in. He did not bother putting on a wedding garment. And so it's a great point, Steve, exactly. We have these garments that we need to put on. Anyone else? All right, notice verses 3 through 6. "For thus says the Lord, you were sold for nothing, and you will be redeemed without money. For thus says the Lord God, my people went down at first into Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrian oppressed them for nothing. Now, therefore, what have I here, declares the Lord? Seeing that my people are taken away from nothing, their rulers wail," or as the NIV says, "their rulers mock or taunt, declares the Lord, "and continually all the day my name is despised. Therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore in that day they shall know that it is I who speak. Here I am." Okay, notice a couple of things here. The first thing that you notice is that he says, "Thus says the Lord God." So you're aware that when you read the word Lord, there. We are dealing with the God of Israel, and this is the idea that God himself, the same God who delivered Israel out of bondage back in Moses' day, is now doing that again, and he is going to bring them out. How does he bring them out? It is a redemption process. We keep seeing that, don't we? He redeems them. He brings them out. And yet in this case, he says he didn't redeem us with money. He doesn't need money because he didn't sell us. He says, I never really gave up on them being mine. I still own them. I just put them into captivity, but I didn't do it with money. And so actually, I still hold the title on them. And I can bring them back when I want to. So I'm bringing you back. I am paying a redemption price. Watch it, though. It's not a price by money. Remember, Peter said that, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22 and following there, we're redeemed by the precious blood of the Lamb, not by gold and silver. We're redeemed by his blood. And so here's that redemption process. And then one other thing. He says, when I do this and I take them out because my name has been despised, my people are going to finally know my name. And then you notice the end there of verse 6. They're going to know that it is I who speak, here I am. Now, literally in the Hebrew there, and this is indicated by the NIV a little bit, yes, it is I, or literally, behold, it is I. That word behold, there is a long series, and I went back and looked at this, but God says behold a number of times in this final section of 40 and following in order to indicate, look what I'm about to do. I want you to really pay attention to what I'm about to do. Just in this text, you'll see it back in chapter 51 and verse 22. Behold, I've taken from your hand the cup of staggering and the bowl of wrath. You shall drink no more. God is saying, look, I'm saving you. Behold, and this kind, behold, it is I. I'm not doing this through intermediaries like I did with Moses. I'm personally doing this. I'm going to do it, and you're going to see me, and you're going to know it's me who is speaking. Now, that sets up this next section of 7 through 10, because he's going to announce the coming of God. Any questions or comments on 3 through 6? Everybody with me? Okay, notice the announcement, verse 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. The voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice together, they sing for joy, for eye to eye they see the return of the Lord to Zion. Break forth together into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Now, imagine how many times a messenger had come. How many times someone had shown up and yelled at the watchman on the walls, the Babylonians are coming, the Assyrians are coming, the whatever nation it is, because God had announced judgment on them. Imagine how many times that has happened, and great sadness and quaking went through the people. This time, it is the opposite. How beautiful upon the mountains the feet of him who brings good news. This news is the best news you and I have ever heard. Anyone who has ever taken a breath on the face of the earth, this is the best news anybody has ever heard. It is so great. It is the good news. You recognize those words, don't you? It's the words of the New Testament when we refer to the word gospel. It is what is used over and over again. This good news. What's the good news? What's the publishing of peace? What's the publishing of happiness? What is the publishing of salvation? Here's the good news, end of verse 7. Your God reigns. That's the gospel message. That is the good news. Now, I have to say, without the context of Isaiah, and I've been without the context of Isaiah a lot of the early part of my life, and without the context of Isaiah, I would not have known what was good news other than to say, good news, I'm forgiven. But that's not what he says. I mean, certainly it's the salvation, but what generates that? Your God reigns. When you look at verse 8, the voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice, they cry and sing, for eye to eye see the return of the Lord to Zion. Now, you remember that back in chapter 40? Remember when the voice is crying out in the wilderness? Remember how John the Baptist fulfills that? What is the voice crying out? Prepare the way of the Lord. Your God is returning. He left you desolate because of your sins. He let the nations come in and conquer you. And now he's returning. He's going to reign again. And when he takes the throne, there is no enemy that can conquer him. There is no enemy who will not be put under his feet. Your God reigns. And suddenly, everybody is bursting with joy. How beautiful to hear this great message. And the voice of the watchman, verse 8, they just start breaking off into singing. You imagine a bunch of watchmen on the walls. All of a sudden, they're singing. Everybody looks down, looks up to them and says, what are we singing about here? And then everybody breaks into song. It is interesting to see that in verse 9, they break forth into singing the waste places of Jerusalem. NIV says the ruins of Jerusalem. They are breaking forth and singing. So you imagine the rocks and the stones and the ruins of the city start singing. That is exactly what Jesus said in Luke's account. When Jesus was entering Jerusalem and the people were saying, Hosanna in the highest, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The king was truly coming. Was truly there. Eye to eye, they could see him. And what did the people say? Some of the Pharisees objected and said, Lord, Rabbi, tell your disciples to be quiet. And Jesus' answer was just, makes you shudder, makes you tremble. Jesus says, if they were silent, the rocks would cry out. And indeed, the rocks would have cried out. And here he said, the ruins of the city, the ruins of Zion will cry out. Why? Because the ruins are actually the people. And we now will cry out in singing because the new Jerusalem is the people of God, not the simply the physical city, or simply not just talking about physical redemption here. So everyone breaking forth and singing. Why? The end of verse 9, because the Lord has comforted his people. He's redeemed Jerusalem. He's brought this comfort, and he's bared, verse 10, his holy arm. Now, that's not a hard analogy, isn't it? That's just like a bodybuilder baring his arm and flexing his muscle. And he says, here's what I'm bearing my holy arm. All right, if you were to glance down at chapter 53, verse 1, he says, to whom is the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant. When he bears his holy arm, he is talking about his servant Messiah. He's bearing his arm because he is the strength that is going to bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And all the ends of the earth are going to see the strength and the bearing of his holy arm. Now, let me say one more thing about this. In verse 7, you recognize those words, don't you? How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. So Paul quoted those words in the 10th chapter of Romans. Paul actually quoted those words in Romans 10, beginning at verse 12. Somebody got that text? Romans 10, beginning at verse 12 and down through verse 17. Love for somebody to read that for me.
For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved.
Down through verse 17.
Okay. Now then, will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without somebody preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news.
Great.
They have not obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the word of Christ.
And you'll notice that those last words are quoted in Isaiah chapter 53 at the very beginning, talking about the rejection of Israel. But so you see, the main thing I wanted you to see by reading that is, when we're reading this, then we really know he is not talking about their release from Babylonian captivity, first of all. Secondly, we see that this is truly talking about the spread of the gospel. How beautiful are the feet? I would suggest to you, you know, a lot of times I have seen this over my life. Somebody sends me a card or something and very nice, says something about this text applying to me. And I really want to say, well, first off, it applied to all those in the first century and who brought that gospel message, and it certainly applies to every single Christian. How beautiful it is to be able to go out and us tell the great news, your God reigns. This is a good time for that. You know, is anybody in control here? Your God reigns. He is reigning, and we do not need to fear. So it's a beautiful words. One other, when you see there in verse 8, the NIV translates, they shall see it with their own eyes. That is, he's talking about seeing the God return and reign. They're going to see it with their own eyes. Doesn't that remind you of John 1:14? And the word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So the world did see him eye to eye and see how he had returned and brought this salvation and this great news, your God reigns. It's still the greatest news ever. Any questions or comments up to that point?
Yeah, Barry, you mentioned the point about when Jesus is coming into the city and he makes the point of, if the people were silent, the rocks would cry out. Where is that found?
That is in Luke. It should be in chapter, his triumphal entry, chapter 19 of Luke, I believe. Should be Luke 19.
Okay, thanks.
I think. Anybody correct? If not Luke 19, it's Luke 21. But I think it's 19. Pretty sure it's 19. Okay. Luke is the only account that gives that.
Barry, I want to kind of comment on that as well. In verse 5, it doesn't really say anything about singing, at least not in the ESV. It says, now therefore, what have I here, declares the Lord, seeing that my people are taken away for nothing, their rulers wail, declares the Lord, and continually all the day my name is despised. I have a footnote that wailing there could be singing, and a reference to Psalm 137, where Psalm 137 verse 1 says, by the rivers of Babylon, we sit down and weep when we remember Zion. On the poplars in her midst, we hang our harps, for there our captors ask us to compose songs. Those who mock us demand that we be happy, saying, sing for us, sing us a song about Zion. And the question is, how can we sing a song to the Lord in a foreign land? And I think that when you think about what this implies to me is they were being forced to sing joyous songs, and they couldn't because of where they were, and compare that then to verse 8, where it says, the voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice together, they sing for joy.
Good.
The eye they see, the return of the Lord to Zion, break forth together into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem. And I think that the difference between being forced to sing and then just breaking out spontaneously in songs of joy, to your point, points to the New Testament when we hear the good news.
Yeah, excellent point. Beautiful, beautiful comparison. Love it. That word that's translated in ESV as wail, it depends. There's a discussion about with Hebrew authorities as to whether that should be wail, or as the NIV translators put, mock or taunt. NET version says the same thing, not mock or taunt. But your comparison there to the Psalm is very, very good, because that was a mocking and taunting, and the people being forced then to sing and as if they were happy, and yet they were in captivity. Great, great comparison. Love it. Thank you. Anybody else? All right, notice verses 11 and 12. Depart from me, or depart, go out from there. Touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her. Purify yourselves, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. For you shall not go out in haste, and you shall not go out in flight. For the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. And so here's a cool text. You can see the Exodus picture, can't you? You see an Exodus picture again, very clearly. Depart, depart. Somebody tell me what's different about this Exodus picture than the one in Egypt.
God's at the rear, not in the front.
Okay, God's protecting. He's at the rear. Actually, he was in the Egyptian Exodus 2. He moved the cloud around behind them to protect them. What else might be different?
Here they aren't going out in haste.
That's right. That's right. In this case, you don't go out in haste. With the night of the Passover, they were thrust out of the land. They were going out in haste, and they were running because, obviously, the Egyptians changed their mind and started following them. So in this particular case, he says, this Exodus, relax. Nobody's chasing you. Nobody is doing that. You're leaving, and you can relax and enjoy the journey, because no one is going to chase you. I'm not only leading you up front, but I'm also your rear guard. I'm going to be behind and before. I'm protecting you all the way, so you do not have to worry. So it's really a beautiful picture. Hey, somebody grab Luke chapter 1 and read to us verse 70 through 75. Luke 1. 70 through 75.
I can read that.
Okay.
As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us, that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days.
You notice that song there, given he, we will serve him with holiness and righteousness without fear all of our days. That's the very idea that is being emphasized here in this text. The destruction of the enemies, great song in the temple that was given there, and Luke recording so many of the songs that reflect this picture back here in Isaiah. Notice one other thing is that go out, depart, and go out. Do you recognize those words? Go out, touch no unclean thing. That is quoted by Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 16 down through chapter 7, verse 1, where he tells the Corinthians, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, because there's no fellowship with light and darkness, etc. And then warns the Corinthians that this is what they're called to do. They're to depart from the wicked, touch no unclean thing, which would imply the idolatry, the immorality that was going on at Corinth. You're supposed to come out. Don't touch these things. Come out of her midst. Purify yourselves. And notice how he refers to everybody who's coming out as those, after they purify themselves, who are bearing the vessels of the Lord. There's the priestly and Levitical service of God. We are now called for God, for God's service. And so obviously we're going to come out and we are again like priests, like Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. So called upon to do God's service here, not going out in flight, not going out in haste, going out instead in joy and serving God in holiness. So there's our job. We need to always picture ourselves as coming out of bondage, coming out of captivity, going to the promised land, not being like the people in the wilderness, not being like the people in Egypt who came out with their idols, by the way, and would not get rid of them. So any questions or comments on verse 11 and 12? All right, let's notice our final little paragraph here. This actually is not a great chapter division, but it's a great way to introduce chapter 53. If you were dividing the book here, you would definitely start Isaiah 53 at verse 13, because this is the beginning of the fourth servant song. And that servant song is going to be followed up by an addendum in chapter 54 and following. So this is the fourth servant song, and now you see the word behold. I've mentioned before, he's used that word a number of times. Behold my servant, chapter 42, 1. Now he comes to this. Behold my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, then here's this little parenthetical, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Okay, so look at the interesting conundrum that we are in if we are in Isaiah's day reading this. Behold my servant. Woo! Here he is. He has come, and he's going to act wisely. That word wisely means successfully and prosperously. He's going to act wisely, successfully, and prosperously. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. There's a superlative there. Three times. He shall be high. He should be lifted up. He should be exalted. It's like saying, holy, holy, holy. He has all that exaltation. Then all of a sudden, the many, and you're going to notice that word. We'll talk about that more next time. There's many who are astonished at you. Well, why are they astonished? Well, because your appearance is so marred beyond human semblance and your form beyond that of the children of mankind. You're unrecognizable because of the abuse you have received. How can he be high and lifted up? How can he be exalted? And yet he has been so marred and abused that no one can even recognize him. It is amazing contrast. And yet, if you read Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 through 9, you see that picture, because he humbled himself, took on the form of a servant, took on the form of flesh, and was obedient. Even to death, God has highly exalted him. His suffering brought him to glory. We've seen that, haven't we? That's the picture over and again. His suffering brings us to glory. We noticed that last week's Sunday morning lesson. His suffering brings us to glory, and he is leading us, as Hebrews 2 says, as a pioneer, a trailblazer to bring us to glory too. So he is leading the way. Now the many in verse 14 are the Jews. They're astonished at you. They look at you, and physical Israel is astonished. How can this person be the Messiah? How can he be the servant? And the same ones down in 53 verse 1 are the ones that Paul refers to, who are the physical Israelites. And he complains, who's believed the report? They've gotten the same message of that was given back in verse 7 when the messenger comes and preaches peace, and yet they have not believed. The arm of the Lord was revealed to them, and yet they rejected. They did not believe. And yet, look at this. In verse 15, even though they were astonished, so shall he, the servant, sprinkle many nations, and kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has been told them, they see. And that which they have not heard, they understand. Oh, Paul is telling us here, yeah, the physical Israel did not believe. Physical Israel was astonished at him. They stumbled over the stumbling block, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. They preached the foolish message of the cross. And yet, kings, the nations, shut their mouths. The nations heard and saw and understood. So God here very clearly, if the Jews could have just, in the first century, read their own prophet, they would have understood their rejection. And instead, the Gentile acceptance that, as Paul said in Romans 11, was to create jealousy in them and cause them then to repent. These are just amazing, great words that he gives here. The many of physical Israel rejecting, and yet now the many of the world nations actually seeing and understanding. All of this, and if you can just feel this from Isaiah's point of view and the readers of Isaiah, Isaiah is bringing us to this crescendo. He's taking us all the way. And the question that just clobbers us in our minds, how are you going to do this? How are you going to bring us out of captivity? How are you going to bear your arm and have this strength that goes out and conquers the captive, the captors, and releases the captives? How are you going to do this? And suddenly he introduces it with the appearance of a servant, so marred beyond human semblance, his form so messed up that beyond any recognition whatsoever. And then begins that suffering servant song. How was he going to bear his arm? He was going to bring his own servant, his own son, with whom he is well pleased, as the previous text would talk about. And he would then come as a root out of dry ground, and they would not recognize him, but he would suffer for the sins of the people. God's strength came through what he would do through his son, through his special servant who would prosper with the suffering he gave. So it's actually a beautiful picture. Unfortunately, you know, you just want to go on and see all of it, but we'll save that and really get into the detail of chapter 53. In fact, my plan is to go ahead and do chapter 53 on the Sunday morning lesson next week. So get ready for that. You might read 53 a few times. I'm sure it's familiar to you, but there's a lot in there to talk about. Thank you for your wonderful attention, your participation with us. And we'll turn it back to Patrick then as he concludes the rest of the service.
All right. And also, we will be studying the prophet Joel this coming Wednesday. So we can also be studying that and reading that. And I will try to send that out to that Zoom invite meeting thingamajig. I'll send that out as soon as I can. I'll try to do that tonight. So, but certainly before Wednesday, we'll be studying Joel. Danny McGee, did you have something you wanted to say before we wrap up?
Well, yeah, it's almost fitting that we'd be studying Isaiah right now under the present circumstances. I mean, here we are in a similar situation. We're held at bay. We can't meet together. We're we're separated, and we should take the encouragement that we get out of chapter 2 and chapter 53 and help it uplift us at these times. You know, this is, I don't know about you, this is hard on me. I hate not being able to meet with you folks and see everybody. And I gain comfort in the fact that God is in control, and we have to have faith in that, and faith in that we will be coming through this in whatever regard it's in God's hands, and that will be fine. Whatever the end result will be fine. We'll be good with it, and we'll look back on this and be uplifted by the time that we've had to be together as families and the time that we've had to build up the faith that we have and look forward to being together as a congregation and as God's children at some point, hopefully soon. So be encouraged by this. Sometime we'll look back on this and be able to think about what we went through and how we had to endure and what it meant to us. And just make the best of this. Take this time to be together with your families, to pray together, study God's word, and look forward to the day that when we can be together at the building again and see one another and rejoice together.
All right, thank you. And as we close, could I ask Brother Clyde Phillips, would you mind leading us in a closing word of prayer?
Hey, Father, we thank you for this opportunity we've had to come together to come together virtually to study your word. We ask you, Father, for you to help us to be more appreciative of the sacrifice that Jesus made for us. We ask you to help us.